Okay, so this morning, our text is out of Acts chapter 5, verses 40b through 41. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. The main point of this morning's sermon is this: desire determines delight. Desire determines delight. Now, one of the most poorly understood concepts in all of Christian theology is that of desire. It is something that we really don't understand. And in fact, if you begin to look into the literature of Christian theology, of what theologians and what thinkers have written, you'll find out there really isn't much there. Last semester, I had spoken with my thesis advisor, Dr. Burns, down at Dallas Seminary, Dr. Burns is going to be 80 here in a little bit, and he's got multiple PhDs. And he's a very sharp guy, very smart teacher. And I told him, I said, you know, Dr. Burns, I'm really interested. I'd like to do an independent study course. And he said, well, what would you like to do an independent study course on? And I said, well, I'd like to do it on desire. I said, I don't really think I understand what desire is. I don't think I understand where it comes from. And I said, frankly, I said, I don't think many other people do either. I said, it doesn't seem to be a very well understood topic. And he said, well, Luke, he says, I'd love to supervise that. He says, I would agree. It's not something we really talk about. Well, I ended up not being able to take that course for a certain reason, but it sticks with me that we don't really understand desire. We don't understand the relationship between our will, what we choose to do, how we choose to interact with the world, and with our desire, the things that we want. And then we also have other kind of theological words, like our passions, our lusts, our wants. That this idea of desire is a complicated idea. And it's one, like I said, that isn't very well understood. And in fact, what we do know about it, what the Bible is clear about pertaining to our desires, is very counterintuitive. It's not what we would expect it to be. And so this morning, what I would like us to do is we're going to look very briefly at the text. There are just a few things I want us to look at to make sure we know from the biblical text this morning. Like I said, we're going to compress down here in chapter 5, the last couple sections here, this sermon and then next week's sermon. They're going to be on short pieces, but they're big ideas, short scriptures with big ideas. And so we're going to look at the text, and then we're going to talk about the implications that has had throughout church history, and then we're going to talk about how we can implement the lesson here. So we're going to talk about them rejoicing to be found worthy to suffer disgrace. We're going to talk about how that has been understood throughout all of the church's history, and then how we can kind of put this into shoe leather, as it were. So, beginning here in chapter 5, verses 40 and 41. Now, as a way of review, remember, the apostles were out there, they were doing wonderful miracles, they were healing people, they had become so powerful in the community that people were actually taking their sick and they were bringing them out into the pathways so that when Peter's shadow would pass by, they would hope that maybe Peter's shadow would pass over them. And many of these people for whom Peter's shadow just passed over, they were healed of their diseases. And people were putting their faith in Jesus Christ because of these miracles. The church was growing, not merely numerically, but also in power, in influence, and in trust. And the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the people who were the leaders, especially and particularly the priests, they saw this as a danger. They saw this as a danger, a threat to their power. Just as they saw Jesus as a threat to their power, they now see the apostles as a threat to their power. So what do? They have them arrested. They're put in jail. When they're in jail, an angel comes, and the angel springs them loose. There was a jailbreak. And in the morning, they gather the court, they're ready, and they say, bring forth the prisoners. And they go forth, and they can't bring forth the prisoners because there's no prisoners to bring forth. And they say, well, where are these guys? Well, they're out in the temple preaching. preaching the name of Jesus. Notice the emphasis on this, the name of Jesus. All throughout this passage, we keep seeing that, the name, the name, the name, the name. We're going to talk about that next Sunday. The name of Jesus, they're preaching. They're preaching the words. They're preaching the name. And so they send their soldiers. They send the temple guard, and the temple guard go, but they bring them back without violence because they're afraid of being stoned, because they can see, they can sense the power and the popularity that the apostles have with the people. And so they bring them back, and the Sadducees, particularly the high priest and all of his men, he says, didn't we clearly command you? Didn't we command you a command not to speak anymore in this man's name? And they said, as you guys know, we talked about this, we have to obey God rather than men. And they, again, they give a slight message about Jesus, a preaching about Jesus to these men. And they're furious. They want to rip him to shreds, and they put him out. And Gamaliel says, put him out, this wonderful teacher of Judaism, the beauty of the law, the teacher of Paul, the grandson of Hillel, the son of Simeon. Gamaliel, a man whose name was as respected as any name in Israel, he says, put him out. I want to talk to you guys. And he gives what we said last week was incredibly bad advice, but it worked out pretty well for the apostles, so you know we're not gonna be mad about that. Why? Well, you know, God holds the heart of the king in his hand. God is able to direct the events and the affairs of the world. God is able to do this. And so God convinces them that it would be better not to risk becoming public enemies. God convinces them it's better not to become public enemies through executing the apostles. You might lose the people for good. It's better to just let them go, and if it's not of God, it's just going to peter out. It's going to lose its steam. And so they do this. They determine that Gamaliel is right. Gamaliel persuades them. He convinces them, and they call them back in, and what do? They had them flogged. The word here for flogged is the verb dureo, dureo. And dureo is kind of related to the word dermatos. That dermatos is the word for skin. Dermatine could also mean leather, right? So it's a related word. The word dero or dureo literally means to skin something. So when it says they were beaten, some of your translations will say beaten. The NIV says flogged. The idea is that their beating was so horrific that it ripped the skin from their bodies. This is probably not the scourging that the Romans used. The Romans used a special flagellum, a scourge, and it had, you know, leather thongs, and on the ends of these leather thongs were, you know, pieces of bone, sharpened bone or animal teeth. They would have broken pieces of glass, and they would also have heavy lead balls. And the idea of the Roman scourge was this. You would hit somebody with it, and you guys know my shoulder's messed up, so I'll have to be lefty this morning. So they would hit you with it, and the lead balls would strike the skin, and it would break all the capillaries, so all the blood would rush to the surface. Well, while the lead balls are doing that, the sharp ones, the ones that have the animal teeth and the broken glass, they would rip the skin. And so all of this blood flow would come out. It would just pour blood out of you. And they would beat you mercilessly. Well, the Jews in their beatings had something similar if they were going to publicly beat somebody. It wasn't as vicious as the Roman flagellum, but it was still bad enough that people died from it. The most severe penalty you could get under Jewish law was 40 lashes. God says any more than that and your brother will be degraded before your eyes. So this was not something that was worthy of death, but this was something that was severe, and they didn't want somebody to be mutilated, and they had a rule, you would get two in the back and one in the front. And that's how they would do it. Two lashes in the back, one in the front, and they would always only go to 39. They would never go all the way to 40. And Paul talks about this later. He says, you know, five times I've had the 40 lashes minus one. And there are complicated reasons why they only did 39. We won't go into that this morning, but this word is a strong word. This beating was a severe beating. This isn't like they got paddled with a wooden spoon a couple times and they went away happy. This is a severe beating. And they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. Probably a better idea is that they released them there. They released them. They let them go. Now, why did they do this? Now, think about this. This is similar to what happened when Jesus was on trial. Remember, when Jesus was on trial, Pilate had Jesus beaten cruelly and mercilessly while he was saying the man's done nothing wrong. Now look, if Jesus did something wrong, if Jesus was leading an insurrection, then as the governor, Pilate should have dealt with it. He should have had him executed under Roman law. If Jesus really was a blasphemer, then the priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they should have had him executed under Mosaic law. They should have done it. But if Jesus was innocent, then what's the point in beating him? Why would you beat a person who's innocent? And we see the same thing happens here. Don't miss this. This is a connection that Luke wants us to see. All throughout the Acts of the Apostles, we're going to see how things that happened to Jesus are things that then will happen to the apostles. Things that Jesus did are things that the apostles did. Notice we've seen that the apostles are doing miraculous works. Well, Jesus did miraculous works. Notice that the apostles have had miraculous escapes from prison. Remember, Jesus in Luke's gospel talks about how they tried to take Jesus and push him off the brow of the hill. And what did Jesus do? He just walked right through the crowd. They have had miraculous escapes. Jesus had miraculous escapes. But now we see, just as Jesus was beaten for no reason, before he'd been found guilty of any crime, so the apostles are beaten before they have been found guilty of any crime. We see these parallels. These parallels will continue throughout the Gospels. What Luke wants us to see is this theme, that what the apostles are doing and what's done to the apostles is similar to what Jesus did and what is done to Jesus. Why? Because the apostles are continuing Jesus' ministry. I've said this before, I'll say it again. The point of the entire book is that these things that we read about, this is the continuation of Jesus' ministry from heaven, on earth, through the apostles, by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus is continuing to do. In the first book, the book we call Luke, we read about everything that Jesus began to do and to teach while he was on earth. Now we read about what Jesus continues to do and to teach on earth, but he's in heaven and he's doing it through his church. We got to see these connections. That this is not accidental. This is deliberate. This is what Luke wants us to see. And then we come to the verse that puts us all to shame. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They were rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. This attitude of the apostles is not unique to the apostles. We could go into Philippians, right? And we read in Philippians and we read everything that Paul had suffered. We read about how he had been shipwrecked, how he had been danger on the seas and danger on land, how he had received the lashes, how he had been beaten. We read about the miseries and the sufferings of Paul. We'll read later, just here in the Acts, we'll read about what happens to Stephen. We'll hear about the arrests that Peter and others suffered. We read about what happens to Paul. And we know from church history that all of the apostles died wretched deaths. The only one who seemed to not was John the Apostle. All of the other, and John the Apostle suffered, make no mistake. They all suffered miserable deaths. The end of John's gospel is Jesus telling Peter, you're going to die the same kind of death I did. And that's what Peter did. He died, crucified upside down because he said he wasn't worthy to be crucified right side up like his Savior. That's why if you ever see the papal chair, sometimes the papal chair has an upside down cross. It's not because it's an anti-Christian symbol. It's not. I you'll see that on the internet. People, oh, they hate Jesus in the Catholic Church. No, it's because it's the chair of St. Peter. St. Peter was crucified upside down. They're hearkening back to that. But all of this happened in the early church. The apostles were all martyred. They were killed miserably. In the early years of the church, There were many persecutions that were vicious, horrendous persecutions where Christians were put into the Colosseum. They were put into the other these other gladiatorial arenas where they would fight wild animals, where they would fight gladiators. The Romans had a policy of, they called them a Roman torch. You know, a Roman torch isn't like, you know, the little, a Roman candle isn't just the thing that you light and, you know, you can kind of shoot rings of metal at your friends. I don't know if you guys ever did that, you know, if you guys ever had firework wars, but a Roman candle isn't just that. A Roman candle is something that, Nero and many of the other more vicious of the Roman emperors did. They would take Christians and they would tie them to a pole and they would smear them with oil and they would light them on fire and they would burn them alive. That was a Roman candle. They did this to people. Cruel and barbaric murders of Christians. And it happened for centuries. These kinds of things would happen. When the Council of Nicaea met, and normally we read the Nicene Creed, but one of the reasons why I have so much respect for the creeds is that the men who met and wrote the Nicene Creed, the men who met at the Council of Nicaea, many of them were crippled for life because of what they suffered in the persecutions. Men had had their eyes gouged out, their tongues cut out, had had limbs and fingers cut off. They had had their knees broken, their bodies broken. They had had their families murdered. They had suffered horrendously for the cause of Christ. And they continued on. And it didn't stop then. Missionaries who went all over Germania, all over the east into China, missionaries who went into Africa, missionaries who went up into England in the north countries, they suffered horrendously. They suffered brutally. They suffered viciously. The story of the Christian church is of people who suffer over and over and over again. The suffering has never ended. Christianity to this day is the most persecuted religion on the face of the earth. Christians are suffering. They're being murdered. Those of you who know your Anabaptist history, you may have read a little book called The Martyr's Mirror. I have a copy in my office of The Martyr's Mirror. And The Martyr's Mirror talks about how men and women throughout history, it details how they would refuse to be released, how they would insist and never recant. They would say, "Show me how I'm wrong." They would refuse to worship Caesar. They would refuse to baptize their babies. They would refuse to go along with the Catholic Church. And some of them died. A lot of them died. Thousands of them died. Possibly hundreds of thousands of them died. They would take Anabaptists. They would take the Mennonites and the Swiss Brethren. And they'd say, "You like water so much? Fine." And they would tie rocks to them and throw them into the water. And they'd give them their third baptism, is what they called it. The problem was that the persecutions were just making more Anabaptists. We're just making more Protestants. The church would gather together. And the Lutherans did this too. This wasn't just the Catholics. They would grab the Anabaptists. They would take these people, the Mennonites and the Swiss Brethren and others, and they would put them on trial, and they'd have these phony baloney show trials. And then they'd take them out to the place of public execution. And they used to let them have the last word. And so these people would preach, and they'd preach Christ, and they would be so brave and so bold that many people would be converted through their last testimony. And so what did they do? They started taking red-hot pincers and cutting their tongues off so they couldn't preach one last message. They did their best to make the cost so high that no one would be willing to pay that price. The idea of persecution is to make the cost of following Jesus so high that no one will do it. The problem is that doesn't seem to work. Tertullian, the great North African theologian, said that the blood of the martyrs waters the seed of the gospel. All throughout church history, suffering, misery, torment, and murder has actually been what has caused the church to spread. It has been what has caused the gospel to grow. It hasn't been easy times and good living, although those are good and those have helped. The easy times and the peace that we've had in this country have allowed Americans and English to send missionaries all over the world, and that's a wonderful blessing. When we have times of peace, we should rejoice for them. But the normal history of the Christian church is a story of suffering and persecution. That is the normal. What we have in America historically and even in the world today is not normal. The ability to freely worship is not normal. In most other countries, including Canada, if you stand in a pulpit and say what I say, you risk jail time. In most countries in this world, that is normal. America is very abnormal. But also, what's abnormal? What else is abnormal? Rejoicing to suffer. That is also abnormal. When the apostles go out rejoicing that they had been found worthy to suffer, that is also abnormal. That's not normal human nature. Normal people do not rejoice that they've been found worthy to suffer. That's not what people do. And yet when we read church history, when we read the Bible, Paul says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, and so somehow to be made like him in his death. We read about this, about how the apostles, this was their attitude, and throughout church history, this has been their attitude. That they rejoiced that they were found worthy to suffer. I think I may have told this story before. I guess it's a sign that I'm getting old that I keep telling the same stories, but maybe I'm just a boring person and I don't have that many good stories. I'm not. Maybe it's both, right? But when I was in the hospital with Josiah, I brought my hymnals and I sang Faith of Our Fathers. Wonderful song. Wonderful song. It's a song we don't sing near enough anymore. And I sang this verse, one of the verses you may know, but the line is this: how great would be their children's joy if we, like they, could die for thee. The line of the song is, it would be a great joy if we, like the fathers, like our fathers in the faith, could die for Christ. Now, I sang that because I think it's true. Now, the nurse, who happened to walk in the room while I was singing, apparently didn't think that that was such a great song because she looked rather aghast at the idea of rejoicing that our children might die for faith. But that's the entirely normal and entirely abnormal story of Christian history. Christians throughout history have rejoiced to be found worthy of suffering for the name of Christ. And so what do we do with this? And you say, Luke, I know you, and I know what you've said before, and you say that you don't even like minor discomfort. That is true. I do not even like minor discomfort. If my pillow isn't right, I fix my pillow. If Emily, for some reason, makes the sheets so that the sheets don't lay perfectly flat and even, I fix them, because only savages like their sheets to be wrinkled. That's not how civilized people live. I don't like minor discomfort. I don't like any discomfort. And I'm not claiming to be more righteous or more holy than anybody else, but what I do know is that throughout the history of the church, Christians have rejoiced when they've been found worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Why? Why? Is it because they were made of better stuff than us? I don't think so. One of the most disturbing verses in the entire Bible comes at the end of James. Don't read it if you want to have a good night's sleep. Because what does James say at the end? He says, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed that it wouldn't rain and it didn't rain. He prayed that it would rain and it did rain. That is a troubling passage. Because it would be really nice to believe that Elijah was just a super duper saint, that God made him out of some kind of special super duper saint material, and that we aren't called to live up to Elijah's standard. But that's not at all what James says. James says he was a man of fervent prayer, and he was a man just like us. It isn't that they were made of something special. It isn't that they were made of something different. And it isn't necessarily that they were even better people than us. They lived in different circumstances? Certainly. They had different motivations? Absolutely. But what was different about them? And forgive me, if this isn't you, then come up to me after the sermon and say, Luke, that's not true of me. But I think what was different for them than for us is not that they desired to suffer. Nobody really desires to suffer except for masochists, people that have a serious mental disorder. They desire to suffer. Marathon runners, people like that. I don't understand it. It's a sickness. You know, maybe we need to lock these kind of people up, you know. So anyways, but they didn't have a desire to suffer. That's not what it was. They weren't masochists. But what they had is they had a desire to be willing to be found worthy of suffering. You say, well, Luke, I don't understand the difference. Well, think about this. They didn't desire to suffer, but they desired to be found worthy of Christ. And they knew to be found worthy of Christ meant being somebody who's worthy of suffering. Being like Christ means suffering in this world. Unfortunately, that's just the way it is, because Christ is the suffering servant. What did Paul say? I want to become like him in his death. I want to join the fellowship of sufferings. Why? Because Paul liked suffering? No, he really didn't. If he could avoid suffering, he did. But because he knew that by being like that, by being found worthy to suffer, he was being found worthy of his place as a servant of Christ. The key is not to desire suffering, it's to be a person who desires to be found worthy of suffering for the name. And here's where we run into the problem. Is that even that desire is really difficult to have. Most of us don't desire that. And maybe you do. Maybe you do desire that. So I don't want to speak universally. Maybe you do. Lots of Christians in history have. But you say, well, Luke, I don't. But maybe you're right. Maybe I should want that. Maybe that is something I should want. Maybe I, if I'm reading Luke correctly, if I'm reading the Acts of the Apostles correctly, the apostles rejoiced because they were found worthy to suffer for the name. So I should desire to be like them, which means desiring to be the kind of person who rejoices to be found worthy of suffering. How do I do that? This is the great conundrum. This is the great problem. And the problem is that desires are really hard to understand. It's really hard to figure out what desires are, where they come from. But I'm going to offer something today, and I believe that this is true because I've seen it work in my own life, and I've heard other people say that it works in their lives too. It is very difficult for us to simply desire something, but we can desire to desire it. Adrian Rogers, the great Baptist preacher, said that the key to the Christian life is not wanting things, it's wanting to want things. Because the reality is that, according to Dr. Rogers, is that most of us don't actually want the things that come in the Christian life. At least we don't want to do the things that we have to do to get them. Right? Everybody wants to be holy and pious, but very few people want to do the things that are necessary to do them. So Adrian Rogers said, well, no. You don't just want to, you have to want to want to. If you want to get to the place where you desire the things of God, you have to desire to have the desire for the things of God. You say, well, that sounds rather confusing. Well, not really. Not really. We see this all the time in life. This is just the normal process of maturing. Most children don't like working. My kids don't. I don't know about your kids when your kids were small, but I don't know if your kids actually liked working. I mean, maybe they like working for like 5 seconds while it's fun. They can do something with mommy and daddy, and then, you know, it's boring as all get out. But the process of maturing is the change of our desires. It's the change of what we want. And at a certain point in your life, you look at somebody. I think all of you have had this. You've looked at somebody and you've said, wow, I want to be like that man. I want to be like that woman. I want to be like that person. And you realize that person's motivations were completely other than your motivations. Maybe not completely, but very different. And you said, well, man, the reason why that man or that woman is what I want to be is because they want things that are different than I do. When you realize that you have to change your wants, the only way to get there is to want something. To change your desires, you have to change your desires. Now, Jesus actually gives us a clue on this. One of the most often poorly quoted passages in the Bible is when Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We almost always flip that around. If you ever just ask people, you hear people quoting it, they almost always say it backwards because it seems counterintuitive. People always say, well, where your heart is, there your treasure will be, because the things that you love determine the things that you value. No, Jesus says it's the other way around. Jesus says the things that you value will determine the things that you love. This sounds wrong. This sounds like, okay, well, most of the Bible's inspired, but Jesus made a mistake here. No, Jesus didn't make a mistake. The things that we value do determine the things that we love. The things that we say, these are important, that determines our affections. Our affections, our desires, our loves are changed by the things that we value. When we choose to do something over and over and over again, because we place value on it, we say, this is important. This is something I have to do. This is something I want to do. This is something I need to do. Eventually, even if you don't love it, you will love it. This is what Christianity has been doing for 2,000 years. This is why meeting together as a group is so important. This is why Metaverse Church, I don't know if you guys have heard, that's a thing now. It's not a thing, but they call it a thing. Metaverse Church is never going to be church. It's never going to be church. The purpose of meeting together, there are a lot of purposes, but not least of which is this. When we come together, I see what Mandy loves. I see what Jim loves. I see what Gloria loves. I see what Denny loves. I see that they are valuing coming together. Other people too, not just those guys. But I see that they value this. Denny says, this is important for me to be here. This is something to value. This is something to treasure. And the more we do that, the more we encourage each other, the more we support each other, the more we build each other up, the more we reinforce to each other that coming together, hearing the Word of God, singing the Word of God, praising Christ, praying together, encouraging each other, showing love to each other, the more we say this is valuable, the more we will love it. Your values do not follow your loves. Your loves follow your values. I know that that is contrary to what the world thinks. I know that's counterintuitive, but that is the reality. Anybody who's made a major change in their life, it's because they changed their values, not their loves. You change your values, and your loves will follow. That's why meeting together is so important. There are other reasons why, but that's one of the reasons why it is so important. So that when we meet together, we reinforce each other's values. We say, this is what followers of Jesus value. That's why we do communion frequently. We're gonna start doing communion more frequently. Why? Because remembering what Christ did changes our values. And as it changes our values, it changes our desires. That's why reading the scriptures at the beginning of the service, it's not just because we've got nothing else to do and we need a way to kick things off, right? I mean, that's part of the reason. But the reason we do it is because it tells us that that's a value. Everything in the church service should be reinforcing values we have and values that we want to create. We should be saying, these are the things that are most important. These are the things that we want. These are the things. We need to value those things. That will determine our loves. And when our loves change, when our desires change, then we will change. Our loves follow our values. And our values are determined by the things that we choose to do over and over and over again. We have to learn to love. I know that that's not what our culture teaches. Our culture teaches that you just fall in love. You know, that's the beauty of every romantic comedy, right? Just two people, they just see each other and they fall in love and they're happily ever after, right? No. No, people say that about raising children. They're like, oh, it's a mother's love. Look, I've seen some crappy mothers out there, okay? I know that it's taboo to say. They're bad moms. I know that if you say that on Facebook, you'll go to Facebook prison forever. But there are bad moms. Why? Because they haven't learned to love their children, just like there are bad fathers. There are men who have not learned to love their children. There are bad husbands and wives. There are bad pastors. I'll point. No, where's Logan? There are bad pastors, right? Don't tell him I said that. So he's bigger than me. So they're bad pastors. They're people. They're men who haven't learned to love their congregations. We need to transform our desires. That is why I love that old hymn. Open the wells of grace and salvation. Pour the rich streams deep into my heart. Cleanse and refine my thought and affection. Clean me and make me pure as thou art. We need to transform our desires. It's counterintuitive, I know. I know we don't that's not how we think things work, but that is how things work. The reason the disciples went away rejoicing, the reason they went away rejoicing that they had been found worthy to suffer, is because being like Christ was their highest value, and it was a value that they reinforced among each other every single day. They met daily, preaching and teaching the Word of God. They shared meals daily. They constantly were reinforcing to each other that their highest value, that their greatest good, was being like Christ. We need to transform our values so that our highest, and I'm including myself in this, I'm not pointing fingers. We need to transform our values so that our highest value is Christ-likeness. If our highest value is Christ-likeness, our desires and our loves will follow, including the ability, the miraculous ability, the unfathomable ability to walk away from a severe beating and rejoice that we've been found worthy to suffer. Not because we like suffering, but because we've been found worthy to suffer, because that means that we've been made like Jesus. Am I making any sense this morning? I hope so. We need to transform our desires. We do it by transforming our values so that we can desire to desire the right thing. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your scriptures, and we thank you, Lord, that you give us the ability to transform our desires, that we can cleanse and refine our thoughts and affections. We thank you that our passions and our loves can change, and we ask you, God, that you would help us to set our treasure, set our values, set the things that we most desire on the things of you, so that then our greatest loves will be your words, your name, and you yourself. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.